Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 371. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Back on the program today, along with Dr. Lane G. Tipton. Dr. Tipton teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It is great, as always, to be here.
Yeah, this is round two. We had a mishap with the previous recording, so we're excited to be back and hopefully going to be back stronger in round two with a discussion here of the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, as found in Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We're going to be looking at pages roughly 72 through 76 today, but we'll also back up a little bit and touch upon some issues regarding theophanies and Christophanies, which were in the previous section. So it should be an excellent discussion. We're looking forward to speaking about this and see how the Lord has revealed himself to us, not only in the patriarchal period, but what it means for us today in the New Covenant. But before we get into this, we do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. I've been mentioning now for about a month or two just the changes we've made, and we've got a new donation system, and we're thankful that so many people have moved over to the new system, and we've also received new donations from new people. And so we encourage you, if you haven't visited yet, to visit us online and pledge your support. It helps us to be able to record all these episodes and to do all sorts of great projects that we have lined up and different ideas that we have and ways that we want to support the church by producing and distributing Reformed theological content for people who'd like to learn and grow in their faith. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, last time we talked about theophanies and Christophanies a little bit. Can you refresh our memories? So what is a theophany? I know we also talked somewhat about the metaphysical and ontological aspects of those things. Why is that significant here when we're speaking about revelation during the patriarchal period?
Well, when God reveals himself to creatures, he does not reveal himself directly. That is, he cloaks himself in created media. A theophany refers to the revelational presence of God in created media, such that, for instance, when God appears to Abram in Genesis 15:17, he appears in the form of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch as he cuts the covenant and confirms the promises to Abram. And it is God dwelling with his people, in the midst of his people, in this accommodated form, speaking to them out of and through created media. And that provides a very helpful backdrop for this discussion of the angel of Jehovah, because the angel of Jehovah, we're going to see, is a concentrated form of a theophany, something we'll probably move on and conclude is a Christophany, and we'll try to distinguish that here in a little bit.
Well, that does bring up an interesting point in how the two might relate to one another. It's significant here as we look at these things to understand what's going on and also their role within covenant history. But I appreciate Voss's treatment so much. It's quite useful and insightful. And as we come to the angel of Jehovah, just examining and trying to understand who this figure is very significant for our understanding of covenant history. Who is the angel of Jehovah? What are some options that people have presented in the past, and how is it best to understand who this figure is?
Well, let's use two biblical texts to set the parameters for our discussion. Mm-hmm. If it's okay, I'm not even sure what translation I have before me, Camden. I've got a Bible.
It's your own, of course. You're just translating on the fly from the original.
I'm not going to sight read Hebrew off of this, I promise. But let's, in Genesis 16:7, the angel of the Lord appears and speaks. And he says,
To Hagar.
To Hagar, Sarah's maid. Where have you come from and where you're going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And then, this is key, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand. And then he said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And so the point here is that the angel speaks in the first person as God and reiterates a central aspect of the Abrahamic promise, namely to give a seed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, a seed, an offspring is promised. So that the angel of the Lord speaks with the authority of the Lord in the first person.
Yeah.
Now that establishes, obviously, an identity between the angel and the Lord himself.
In a way that's different from the prophets who sometimes speak in the first person because they're delivering a message. This angel also is delivering a message, but still there's something different about this.
That's exactly right, because he is speaking not simply using the first person to talk prophetically about something the Lord will do, but he is himself saying, I will accomplish this blessing, something no prophet can do. He is taking up the activity that only God himself can perform. And so there is an identification of the angel with the Lord himself.
And no textual indication of thus saith the Lord or something, of at least that the angel of the Lord says. So
that's
it is an identification with the person, which would distinguish it from the letter to prophets.
Yeah, from a formulary way that a prophet would speak, thus saith the Lord, This is the Lord himself, as it were, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply your descendants. But in 21:17, and this is one of the texts that we could look at, God heard the voice of the lad, the angel called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. There, in 17, there's a reference to the angel speaking of God in the third person. And you can multiply instances of this. Voss gives several other texts, but here's the point. On the one side, there seems to be an identity of the angel of the Lord with the Lord himself, Genesis 16, 7 and following. On the other side, there seems to be a distinction. Voss puts it this way, page 72 on the top. He says, the angel distinguishes himself from Jehovah, speaking of him in the third person on the one hand. On the other hand, in the same utterance, he speaks of God in the first person.
Right.
And you see that there in 21:17. And so Voss is saying that we have to find a way to account for this identity between the angel of Jehovah and Jehovah on the one side, and the personal distinction that seems to exist between Jehovah and the angel on the other side. And that's the issue Voss is saying we have to address. And you asked the question, what are some views that have been used to, that have been propounded to explain this? Well, one critical view, we won't do both of them, and we certainly won't try to do all of them. But one critical view is that Voss treats right away, is some have proposed to render the word malach, angel or messenger, an abstract noun, meaning an embassy, a mission which Jehovah dispatched from himself after an impersonal fashion. And that's supposed to stem, remember this is a liberal critical tradition, that's supposed to stem from the fact that Jehovah is only located deistically at Sinai, cannot depart, and he sends some kind of impersonal or some impersonal thing carries his message, as it were. And says, according to this view, Voss is saying that the conception is very ancient, dating back to the entrance of Israel upon the Holy Land. Well, Voss says, one of the things you can't do is depersonalize this angel. This angel is personally distinct from the Lord, yet speaks and acts and performs the activities of the Lord. So he says, That kind of explanation that depersonalizes isn't going to do.
The question is, well, how then do we account for the identity and subpoints and the distinction at others of this figure? I think that's a really interesting problem and one that needs to be dealt with. And Voss, I wish I would have remembered. I had read it, but I wish I would have remembered this section back a few years ago, because I wrote an article on the subject, at least trying to understand how certain categories of systematic and specifically Trinitarian theology might apply to our hermeneutics and our biblical
theology. I wish you would talk about that very briefly, because I think what you did is just in terms of your own theological instincts and training and everything, I think you extended something that Voss is developing here.
Well, maybe. I was looking specifically at Malachi 3, 1 through 4, which is a difficult prophecy to understand because there are several figures in this prophecy. I can read a few verses here. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And it goes on from there. That was just verse 1. But there are several figures in this prophecy, and the question is, how many persons do these figures relate to? Is it using multiple titles for the same person? For instance, is my messenger and the messenger of the covenant the same person, or are they different persons? And the question is, how are we to understand these things? And there are many reasons to think, there are many good arguments for a two-person view or a three-person view in this particular section. But my take would be to perhaps we can look at this through the lens of perichoresis, which is the doctrine that teaches that the persons of the Trinity indwell one another. They mutually co-inhabit. They interpenetrate one another such that there's no remainder. For example, the Father indwells the Son so perfectly that there's no part of the Son. Part is not a good word to use at all when we talk about the Trinity, but there's no aspect of the Son not fully indwelt by the Father and the Spirit, and we can say that same thing for all combinations of the three persons. But at the same time, the three persons remain distinct from one another. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And more than that, they're conscious and aware of their distinction and their distinct personality. So we have one essence, one God, in three persons, three hypostases. Now, if that is who God is, and that's how God reveals himself to us in Scripture, would it not seem right that it should be a feature or a part of our hermeneutic used rightly? Meaning, if we look at a passage like this, and these figures may or may not relate to the divine being and the divine persons, wouldn't at some points we find a distinction and an identity? And I think that's what we see in Malachi 3, at least that's what I suggest in my article back in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal in 2011. And that's certainly what Voss is suggesting here, although he doesn't use the word perichoresis. He's certainly referring definitely to that doctrine.
Yes, he is. And in fact, that's a wonderful kind of correlation that you're making that I think buttresses what Voss is on. When he deals with the critical theories, he says, here's what theories get in trouble on either side. On the one side, they tend to neglect the distinctness between the angel and the Lord. And on the other, they neglect the identity between the two. So he says that this phenomenon we've looked at in our texts suggests that the angel is himself both God, yet as a person, he is distinct from other persons within the Godhead. So he says this, that there is but one way in which we can make sense of this. We must assume that behind the twofold representation, there lies a real manifoldness in the inner life of the deity. And what he means by that is that on the one hand, the angel is essentially identical to God, but hypostatically distinct from God, so that there is both a unity in terms of the essence and a distinction in terms of the person. In other words, this is one instance of a developing, burgeoning Trinitarian theology, where you have a unity of essence, an identity of essence, but a distinction, a of person. And I think that's a very helpful way of trying to deal with this, and it helps us recognize that Trinitarian theological concerns are present, not simply in the New Testament, but deeply embedded in the Old Testament itself.
Yeah, which many people would say, and critical scholars, and even some that we think might know better, have argued that the Old Testament, really at its core, is not just monotheistic, but Unitarian, which is a major problem.
Well, it really is. And when you, and I don't want to, we could review Bovink and all the others, but when you put this in the context of the plurality in Genesis 1:26, the commander of the army of the Lord later in Joshua, and a host of other references to the Spirit and to the Messiah, you start to recognize that there is taught in the Old Testament a unity and diversity in the Godhead, which are equally ultimate and move you, could we say it, inexorably toward Trinitarian distinctions that are further clarified in the New Testament, but already present in the Old. But here's what's interesting, Camden. Mm-hmm. Voss says, that's not the main point of this text. Even though if you and I were on a floor of a presbytery, or if we were in a context where people were really pushing us from the Old Testament, where could you find a proof text for a hypostatic distinction within the Godhead, we could go here. Voss says that's not quite the reason, because the reason that this text was given. He says, beginning on page 74, there's a kind of twofold purpose for this new mode of inaugurated revelation. And that twofold purpose is to clarify, on the one side, a sacramental concern and a spiritualizing concern. And now that language is probably, for our readers, it's probably something not perfectly clear, so we should break that down.
Yeah, what does sacrament mean there? He's brought up the term sacramental before with the tree of life, and that was an unusual usage of that word. How does he use it here?
Well, he doesn't mean ordained sacrament, such as circumcision.
Like an ordinance to be repeated.
Yeah, it's not a repeated ordinance. What it is instead is God approaching closely to his people to assure them in the most manifest way of his interest in and his presence with them. In other words, the sacramental concern brings into view the redemptive presence of God with his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. So that the reason for the appearance of the angel of Jehovah is a redemptive historical one. The Lord approaching, drawing near in a communion bond of bilateral love and reciprocal fellowship with his people. That's the fundamental point. And then he says, however, we have to remember that when God condescended and is present in created media, or sometimes even in bodily form, And walking and talking and eating with his people, present with them in that form. He says, when God walked with them and ate and drank with them in bodily fashion, spake with them and listened to them, the instinctive conclusion is that these things were the result of his nature, lay extremely near. But he said, this is not the case. In reality, this accommodated Christophonic form of revelation has no necessary connection with his nature, but were sacramental condescensions on his part. What is he saying there? Here's what he's saying. Let us always remember that God, in his accommodated revelational form, is never limited to or to be identified with the forms of creation he uses to reveal himself. There is a fundamental and non-negotiable affirmation that God remains in his accommodated revelation. He remains infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That behind the angel, as it were, speaking in this accommodated form is a simple, infinite, and eternal God. And Voss is saying that spiritualizing intent is what grants efficacy to his sacramental presence. It's God who is present to bless in this accommodated and creaturely form.
Mm-hmm. But it's not necessary that he had done that. He was not required to do it. He didn't need to do it somehow. And neither is it some sort of permanent assumption of those natures or those properties either, is it?
Oh, that's very important to note, Camden, because what Voss is getting at here is this, that God taking on these creaturely forms is exclusively, angel of the Lord, is exclusively a concern of redemption. That is, God doesn't need to take this angelic form, this in some instances bodily form, simply for the purpose of communicating. It's not simply an ontological or even primarily an ontological reality. It's a redemptive one. And he goes, he says that the visible physical form of meeting this need, of assuring man that God was with him, meeting this need, is due not to the nature of God, but to the nature of man in sin. So that he's, what he's wanting us to say and see and understand is that this voluntary condescension and this hypostatic distinction, this cloaking himself with creaturely qualities, taking on, as it were, a form of humanity, is geared toward redemption and is not ontologically necessary in any sense of the term.
Now, just to back up a minute, when we were talking about Christophanies and Theophanies, you know, we mentioned that last month, and that is going to relate, obviously it's the same subject matter when we're talking about assuming properties for the sake of revelation, and it's going to help us to understand how this may or may not be distinguished from the hypostatic union we find in Christ. But speaking also of perichoresis, to try to, I don't know, round out all of these different threads that we've unraveled here for the moment, how does this revelation differ between a theophany and a Christophany, between a revelation of God the Father properly, or God as a whole, the Godhead, versus specifically a revelation of the Son?
Well, one of the keys, if I could put it this way, if you want a kind of a guideline that can help guide us to distinguish theophany from Christophany, is this: that when you have a theophany, you have God present, an accommodated creaturely form, without any sort of hypostatic or personal distinction in view. So when God walks between the pieces and appears to Abram, you don't get this first person, third person distinction between one person and another. You get, as it were, the entirety of the Godhead, God himself present in creaturely form. But when you deal with a Christophany, you're referring to something more specific, and specifically to a personal distinction within the Godhead, something more specific, in other words, than the Godhead as a whole. I'll give you an example outside of these texts. In Joshua 5:13 through 15, the commander of the army of the Lord is distinct from the Lord and speaks, as you can see, in the third person, speaks of in a way that distinguishes him personally from the Lord. But what does Joshua do? Joshua falls down and worships him. And one of the things that we know...
He's not rebuked.
There you go. Because John, in Revelation 19:9 and following, when he tries to worship an angel, is rebuked. So what do? Well, the distinction between the Lord and the commander, just as the distinction between the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and the angel of the Lord, the distinction must not be a substantial but a personal one, right? Mm-hmm. So that a theophany is God without any distinction of person, as he is present in created media, revealing himself, whereas a Christophany is a more particularly focused event that brings into view the relative distinction between one person and another. And so, for instance, in Daniel 3:25, You see one who is like a son of man present with Daniel's friends in the fire, which is a title, son of man, that Jesus takes to himself, which I think moves us further in the direction of seeing a Christophany in distinction from a broader reality that we would call theophany. I think that is a guideline that can prove useful in trying to see the relation and the distinction between theophany and Christophany. God is present in both, but there's a more particular mode of presence in a Christophany that starts to focus on personal distinctions within the Godhead.
Yeah, rather than focusing on the unity of essence or right. identity of essence. Mm-hmm. It's really interesting to see how just biblical and systematic theology relate to one another in Voss and how he actually uses it, isn't it?
It really is. And one of the areas where his systematic prowess comes out is this. It's very easy to think that when God voluntarily condescends to create prior to the fall, you know, when you're thinking of Westminster Confession 7:1 and following, it's very easy to think that the crowning ontological reality of condescension must be incarnation, right? That in order for God to be with us fully, you must have an incarnation, whether or not sin ever even occurs. But here's what Voss says. Voss says, we, at the bottom of page 74 in the authorized edition, you and I have, the new one, and that our listeners have, I'm sure, the banner version. He says this, about six lines up from the bottom of the page. We need God incarnate for redemptive reasons. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the whole incarnation with all that pertains to it, that is his offices and his estates, is one great sacrament of redemption. So he's reminding us as a biblical theologian not to allow incarnation to be placed on a continuum with a Christophany or a theophany in the Old Testament. And he reminds us that the incarnation is exclusively a redemptive reality. It, in other words, it subserves a redemptive purpose, so that the clear entailment is if Adam obeys under the covenant of works, God will advance him and his people in him without an incarnate mediator's work.
Right, and that's maybe a difficult concept to get our minds around. That in some possible world, it's conceivable that the Son of God would never have taken on human flesh had Adam succeeded in his probation. And that's because it would not have been needed. But that's very distinct from the view of many theologians. Thinking of Duns Scotus, who was one medieval theologian, and then many people have followed in his train, who saw a necessity to the incarnation independent of whether or not Adam fell into sin or not, independent of redemption. The incarnation must happen for one reason or another. For many theologians, such as Karl Rahner, that's a necessity for the communication of God to man, to have some sort of bond with humanity, that there must be some being who would bridge that gap between God and man, and that's what is overcome through the incarnation.
Absolutely. To make one of my favorite professors smile, I hope, Dr. Strimple, who had us read Murray and lectured on this, the incarnation is not an absolute antecedent necessity for God to interact with man. It is an absolute consequent necessity given sin.
That's exactly right. And God's desire to redeem. Or to,
given his decree to redeem from sin, the incarnation becomes necessary. I'm thinking specifically, of course, about theories of atonement there, but they presuppose incarnation. And this is something I think we need to remember that we don't want to overplay incarnation and let the reality of incarnation somehow control what we say and don't say about the nature of voluntary condescension prior to the fall. That the incarnational control is exclusively redemptive. And we don't want to ever bring redemptive concerns into the prelapsarian order, because if we do, we wind up saying we could move in this direction and say that the incarnation is necessary,
right,
to complete the communion bond between God and his people, even apart from sin.
Certainly. And even before sin, God is revealing himself to humanity. So he's already condescended in one sense, and he's using human language by speaking to Adam and also to Eve and even later to the serpent, that he's already condescended there. So he's already using created media, sound waves or whatever, or if he's speaking to them directly, inaudibly somehow, it's still depicted in terms of him speaking, using a voice. And those are all things that are not essential to the divine being. God is a spirit, and you know, these are all categories and modes of communication that are accommodations on behalf of God so that we can understand. Even in Genesis 3:8, which is after the fall, but it's before the curse, if that makes any sense. So the curse is inevitable and the punishment is inevitable. But in Genesis 3:8, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we have here not just a voice, but actually a depiction of God with a body somehow, that he's walking and that he's producing sound as he's walking, interacting with the created media. But that itself is not somehow a consequence or somehow a subcategory under the larger heading of incarnation, that there's this other assumption or use of created media in a way that does not have to be understood directly within the rubric of an incarnation, or for that reason, a hypostatic union. They can be metaphysically and ontologically distinct, categorically yes. different even.
Yeah, and that's exactly where Voss goes in distinguishing the temporary appropriation of created media in theophany and Christophany on the one side versus the permanent assumption in a hypostatic union of a human nature on the other side. And he notes this on the top of page 75, that the angel of the Lord appears at key junctures to dwell with the people in the land and to advance redemptive history.
That
the angel of the Lord is present when the berit, or as you would say, berith, is made.
Spirantize our tavs here.
Yeah, there you go. And so there is a critical role that the angel plays that is sacramental, of the Lord dwelling with his people and advancing them in redemptive history. And he says, but even though the angel is present and these created forms, as we've spoken of, are present, he says this, the form, first full paragraph on 75, the form in which the angel appeared was a form assumed for the moment.
Yeah.
Laid aside again as soon as the purpose of its assumption had been served. And he says, usually but not always, it was a human form. And so he asks the question, is this proper incarnation? Is this incarnation in advance? And here's Voss's answer, no.
Mm.
It is not incarnation. Why? Because he says the variableness of the form, the fact that it is an appropriation of created media and not a permanent assumption of a human nature to one person in the Godhead forever distinguishes this phenomenon from the incarnation. Because he says in the incarnation, it is the second person of the Godhead who assumes a form which remains permanently his own, and that form is a human nature. So His point is this, that the distinction between a theophany and a Christophany is the impermanent appropriation of created media on the one side versus the permanent assumption, hypostatic bond, of a human nature to the second person of the Godhead in the incarnation. And he wants us to recognize that you're not getting instances of incarnation in theophany and Christophany, you're rather getting the appropriation of created media that can anticipate the incarnation, but are at no point the incarnation itself.
Yeah, and so to continue that thread or that point, how might Christophanies specifically help us understand the incarnation better, even though a Christophany is not an incarnation in advance, such that the Son took to himself a human nature and then gave it up for a while and then took it again and gave it up and then finally took it up permanently when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost?
Right. Well, one thing it helps us recognize is that when we're thinking about the angel of the Lord, we've got to remember that the revelation of the angel of the Lord is for a redemptive purpose of God dwelling with his people in a sacramental covenantal bond, right? So that God actually blesses his people and dwells with them through this angel and all that is present, but a distinction is made. You have on the one side, bottom of 75, the uncreated person of the angel on the one side, and then you have the form or created media by which he reveals himself on the other side. So that his person, the person of the angel, is uncreated. The form that he takes is created. And he does this in order to what? Be a blessing to the people of God, dwell with them redemptively. And so Voss says, there is an analogy, but not an identity, between that and the incarnation. The analogy is that Christ, as the uncreated, divine, second person of the Trinity, takes to himself that which is created, and namely human nature, in order to what? In order to become the great sacramental reality of the Christian life. This is Voss gearing us up for union with Christ. But that older embryonic form of revelation in the angel of the Lord is not the permanent hypostatic union that is assumed by the Son of God. It's an analogical anticipation of the incarnation, but it is only that. It is not incarnation in the proper sense of the term.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that point greatly, and it's kind of almost surprising that we do find it in a book on biblical theology, but it's not surprising because it doesn't belong, but it's surprising because it's not the type of thing we find most biblical scholars or biblical theologians addressing in their books.
It's really important, and Voss is probably the most formulaic thing he says is about the second, third line down from the second full paragraph. He says, we must maintain a clear distinction between the person and form of appearance of the angel to recognize the distinction, and that the form of appearance is something that is manifold and pluriform, smoke, fire, lightning, human form, thunder, intense light, a whole host of variable created media God picks up and lays down, picks up and lays down, picks up and lays down, including the angel of the Lord, including the commander of the Lord, that created media. But that gives way to the permanent incarnation of the Son of God. And what Voss is helping us to see is that we have to recognize the fundamental categorical distinction between temporary appropriation and permanent assumption.
Let's explore at least the use or the function of the angel of the Lord. Now that we've seen who he is and how his person relates to the depiction of him and his mode of communication, but just a larger scale picture, we are in the chapter on Revelation during the patriarchal period, and we see the angel of Jehovah or the Malach Adonai. Jehovah is actually not a word properly. It's a kind of putting the vowels of Lord over top the consonants for Yahweh. So you end up with this funny word Jehovah, which actually is a strange combination of the two. But it's replete throughout the authorized version, why it's persisted in our usage. So the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, or the Malach Yahweh, is more specifically what we're talking about here biblically. Why is this figure, who in many cases, if not every case, the pre-incarnate Christ, why is he appearing in the Bible, and why is it typically at critical junctures in covenant history?
Yeah, one of the things we have to remember is this, that with Moses, the Lord reminds him that no one can see my face and live. God is holy, and sinners are not capable of standing in his presence. What sinners absolutely, desperately need after the fall is someone who can restore a communion bond with the Lord in such a way that those who are brought into communion with him are not destroyed and are not consumed. And the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, is just this kind of figure, someone who brings the sacramental saving presence of God intensively to a people in a holy realm that is at this point promised to Abram, so that the Lord might dwell with them and not consume them. And so, in a sense, see, the covenant is in effect, and I'll try to pull some parlance from the author of Hebrews. As you move through redemptive history, the Mosaic covenant is put into effect through angels, but more basically, the covenant is mediated through this Christophonic form of the angel of the Lord, and it reminds the people of God that God, and this is Voss's point, that God dwells with them and is for them, and the angel of the Lord with them, not consuming them, but mediating and blessing, reminds them this, that I will be your God, and you will be my people, which is a promise we'll look at that is enshrined at the very center of the Abrahamic covenant. See, the core of the covenant of works or grace is to have and possess and know and glorify and enjoy God as your inheritance. And the presence of the angel in the impermanent Christophonic forms we find in the Old Covenant, when we see Christ incarnate, crucified, raised, ascended, and interceding, both remind us that God in the person of his Son, by the power of his Spirit, is our God, has accepted us, loves us, and we walk with him and commune with him and abide in him through the mediator. And so this is really the reason why this now becomes the most important and characteristic form of revelation in the patriarchal period, is that it is through this kind of mediation that comes from this person that the covenantal communion bond is not only restored, but will ultimately be perfected. And so it's a very critical theme for us to grasp and appreciate and try to develop in our understanding of how we relate to a holy God who loves us and mm-hmm. has accepted us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a very significant feature of Revelation, and it's encouraging to see that the angel of the Lord is present and has been present all the way through, and we will see him again. The second coming of Christ will be a much greater revelation than even Abraham had or Moses had. Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses even in the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord would shine upon his face in the tent of meeting. He would go out and his face would radiate, but yet we will perceive and we will experience the Lord in a much greater way, as surpassing or of a thought as that might be. A great thought and an encouraging one that we'll partake of this glory ourselves as we see him. We will be like him. So I look forward to that day, and I think all of our listeners do. At least I hope they do.
Well, they should hear your lecture from the breakout session in Chicago in October.
That's available online from the Reform Forum Conference. All those breakout sessions are available there. Lane, of course, had a whole bunch. He was one of the plenary speakers, along with Scott Oliphant, and all those are available online. You can check out the website, reformedforum.org. New-looking design there, so we think it's a little bit easier to read things and to get around, and I'm still working on improving some of the organization of the content, but we're excited about the new look and feel, and hopefully going to have more content for you in the future, written as well as audible material. So this has been, we've gotten up to page 76 in Voss's Biblical Theology. We'll be taking on the patriarch Abraham next time, and we'll see how far we get. As I mentioned in round one, we'll eventually get to the divine name El Shaddai, so we can invite Michael Card and Amy Grant to sing the song for us.
I want her autograph. Just kidding. Okay.
We'll get there soon. Maybe she'll sign it when she comes on the program to sing the background. Of course, you can visit us online, I mentioned, at reformedforum.org. You can also get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. I want to thank everybody so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.